Let's begin with the prayer. First, there's a novena being started tonight for Our Lady of Guadalupe on the 13th, and there's a group over there in the hall that are praying assiduously to begin that novena and carry it through. There's been some groups, among them that have every night in one of the families with the statue of the Virgin Mary present, they deepen in one virtue out of the 46 in the days between when they started and Our Lady of Guadalupe. It's a great idea. Maybe we'll take it into some of what we're doing here. So they have like what they call the stars of the Virgin Mary. You know, they're on her mantle, the Guadalupe mantle. And then each one, they say, represents a virtue of Mary that we can imitate and acquire. And so it's a beautiful thing to do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I want to start with a prayer that's like an invocation from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. This reflection, last one and the next one or two, I want to reflect on some sort of generic things that have to do with us and gaining something from these reflections. There's some universal things having to do with our human nature, our disposition. They're really key to it sinking in and bearing fruit. Today we're going to reflect further with Genesis 1 and fruit and bearing fruit and our fulfillment in life. And it's good to review again and reflect. Most of what this series of reflections is about is really not just to jump into action or sort things out right away, but stir it up. And like it says of Mary in Luke's Gospel, Mary took all these things and treasured them in her heart, or she reflected on them in her heart. Okay, so reflection is really important that you go deep with this and think about these questions, which I'm going to raise, but many of them aren't going to be answered up here. You're not going to hear the kind of pat answer, like sort of the generic answer. For the most reasons, because everyone has to wrestle with them with it by themselves and arrive at their own personal engagement with the answer that is more or less produced from within. The Holy Spirit working from within your heart begins to produce the fruitfulness of his presence, and part of that is desires, holy desires for God, and a desire especially above all that God's will be accomplished in you, and that the gifts that God has for you are born. And so that's something all of us are called to do, myself among the first, in reflecting on the scriptures and praying and yearning for what God wants to be about doing in us. And so it's a time to stir up and go deep, like the third seed, the fourth, who found good soil, which had been well watered, had the roots deep, and then it really produced like wild, 30, 60, 100 fold. The other ones were just dismal failures. First one didn't even get a chance. Ground was too hard. And you know, that's comfortable. You know, when a path is really packed down hard, it's great to walk on, you know, but it's useless for growing, you know. So if you want to be walked on, you want to be welcome at, okay, do you like that first seed? That's your story. You don't have to be bothered with a harvest because there isn't any, no cleanup job. Second, you know, oh yes, how wonderful, let's do this. And then a week later, it's all fizzled and we're back down to our usual depression. Third seed, distractions, and you can see how some of the distractions from our parish life kind of get in the way of God working within us and among us. And so it's a time to sort those things out and graciously and sort of gently allow God from the inside to change and to transform us, to help us rethink in a very inspirational way the way we're living, and to find a kind of yearning inside that we still have, that we've had for a long time, maybe even recognized when we were tiny, like 3-4 years old, or maybe sometime around when we received our first communion, that we had this kind of yearning, and if we think about it deeply, we realize, I haven't had that satisfied quite yet. I'm not there. Okay, so that's going to be part of the reflection today. We'll get in, engage the scriptural text, and then also kind of go off from them to, well, what does this have to do with me, God? What does this have to do with me? And where do I fit in with this? What is this? How can this be part of the fulfillment of my life's dreams? Right? And that's beautiful. It really is how God can stir in all of us a graciousness, just like the Spirit hovering over the waters. He's ready to make life happen. Right? And so as the Spirit is hovering, he's preparing the ground to become living when God declares, let there be life. And he specifies the kinds of life. That's the Holy Spirit that's breathing life breath into them. And then in that beautiful image in Genesis 2, it says God took the mud or the clay of the earth and he breathed life into it. The Spirit was there to make life happen in this clay, and it became us, human beings, inspired. And one thing that I hope and I believe will happen gradually is, like this morning, you know, you wake up and it's foggy and, you know, it's drizzling, it's kind of wet. It's making the ground fertile, and so it's a happy thing. Everything's pretty clean. You have that freshness in the air. And then as the sun comes up, and then the fog just kind of dispels, and you realize there's something gracious, and we see light, and the fog has receded so we can see the hills and even the detail in the trees. And it's kind of like that sometimes our spiritual life and how we see Christ. Like, how do we understand his love for us and his relationship with us, the creator of all this? Well, sometimes it's like this fog that just gradually dispels and we find ourselves in front of an actual person who's been looking at us the whole time. And that can be a kind of very pleasant shock or realization, like, it's a person. When Jesus asked the two following him, he says, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? And they didn't know what, but actually they were seeking for who? The person, right? They wanted to know who this person was. And so he surprised them with an invitation to get personal. Come and stay. They said, where are you staying? He says, come and see. Like, so invitation, personal invitation. It's a beautiful thing. When we realize it's not just a thing or a presence or a being, it's a person, a personal, very personal presence. Si ustedes han venido por la Rosario, está en Parish Life Center de Tuas. Si, la novena está allí. Okay. Yeah. So let's get back into Genesis and look at I believe it's so beautiful in this, is it starts showing us the union between fruitfulness and fulfillment, satisfaction, accomplishment, and peace in arriving somewhere, and in a sense, coming to the end of the journey. You look at Abraham, who'd been through so much in his whole life, and he'd been promised this child, and the promise kept getting delayed and delayed and delayed, and it looked just hopeless. His wife is like 99 years old, 100 years old. They're like, forget it. Like, so they're coming up with other, you know, ingenious ways of coming up with children, you know, which didn't pan out very well, obviously. And God's like, you know, the silent partner, just kind of waiting for Abraham to just let it happen. Like, is he ready? So, in a sense, sometimes God's sense of timing and readiness is way different than ours. Sometimes God's not ready, or in a sense, we're not ready. Jesus wasn't ready to turn the wine, water into wine right away. He says, my hour hasn't come yet. Like, I'm not ready. Okay, it's not happening yet. Said the same thing to his brothers. Go up to the feast now. You want to show off? There's a great opportunity. He goes, I'm not going up now. But after they went up, he went up as hidden. Okay, so there's that aspect of timeliness and jumping on the opportunity or perhaps letting it slip out of our grasp. And so we see in this instance, there's a final, like, there's a connection between commandments and love for someone. And we see that in our own culture. I was thinking about, like, how do we show, like, hospitality, right? Like, somebody was, like, going into when you say thank you, you know, in Italian, they say prego, like, you're welcome. But they'll also say prego when they have a dish of hors d'oeuvres, they'll say prego. And you're welcome to take some, right? Kind of like we say, welcome. You're welcome to do this. Now, when we have a guest in our house and we want them to feel real comfortable, like we want to extend the welcome, we say what? Make yourself at home. It's a commandment, right? You're commanding them. You know, if you think about it, it's in another culture, that'd be really rude. Like, here, like, take charge of my house. And be like, no, that it's your house. Like, you keep it. Like, I'm just a guest here. Like, I don't want responsibility. You know, if the roof's leaking, don't look at me. Okay? Or they'll say, mi casa tu casa. My house is your house. Right? So, possession. In America, we say, here, take some. Right? If somebody's being a little shy, I say, no, come on, take some. Like, here, have this. And yet, you look in other languages, like Italian, Spanish, they don't do that very much, not as much at all. And I think it shows a connection between a freedom to choose and the encouragement to choose it. And commanding can often be an invitation. That's the way we use it. You're invited to raid the refrigerator if you want, poke around, look for stuff you need, you know. And, like, that's what we say, make yourself at home. Okay, act like you're in your own house. Like, so you don't ask your wife permission to say, may I see if there's some vegetables in the vegetable drawer, please? You just, like, the refrigerator, you look for them, right? Okay, so there's a connection there. When you command somebody something, actually it can mean, I want to give you the freedom to choose it and the encouragement to get past your shyness or your reticence. Okay, and to make you feel worthy, like you're basically saying you're a member of the household, you're worthy, you're not a stranger, you're a member, right? You are part of this. Okay, so if we take that back to the scriptures, it starts making more sense. Like God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, peru, like it's fruitify, you know, like peri is fruit in Hebrew, the Hail Mary, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Baruch peri bitnech, Yeshua. It's just fruit. So fruitify, God tells them. And multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, four commandments in that. And so when God tells us that, commanding it, it means given God's all powerful, all knowing, it has to be possible. Right? It has to be possible, and we're welcome to do it. And in a sense, he's handing it over to us when we want to start. He didn't say, be fruitful now. He didn't say, be fruitful next week. That was just totally left open, wasn't it? Okay, so that's going to be a little bit of a focus here on timeliness and our choices, and the quality of our response and the timing of our response. There's a definite response correlation there. And so when we think about God commanding Adam and Eve, and before that he commanded, as I mentioned last time, irrational creatures. He said, multiply, right? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay? And so Adam and Eve are given a similar one with an added grace of now being in charge of it. Taking charge. Okay, so when we see the quality of that, it's God saying, be welcome. Like, I've made you a household. I've made you the whole earth as your dwelling. Feel free. Right? It was a beautiful thing God did for us. And in fact, when in the Bible, in the New Testament, when it says the whole world was supposed to be enrolled under Quirinius, right? Luke's Gospel mentions this census. The word for whole world was oikonomia. Like, oikos is house, nomos is the rule of the house. So the whole household, like, the whole world is Caesar's household, right? It's sort of, in a sense, it's a very beautiful image of a family. It's like his family, the whole earth is his family dwelling, right? His villa. And it applies to everybody. Okay, so that word oikos in Greek is extremely, like, central to, like, there's 150 or 200 derivatives off oikos in the Bible the vocabulary. It's a lot. And like the oikonomos, like economist, but the one who rules the household or makes sure there's good order in the household. And the alkadespotes, the ruler of the house, the actual head of the household. And so it goes on quite extensively, very deeply and intricately. Okay, so we get back to then, what's a commandment? Like when you talk about commanding or using an imperative, okay, in this case, it has a certain quality of personal engagement, opening, allowing, giving, right? And in a sense, waiting. Like, make yourself at home, and then you wait to see if they do. And if they don't, then you encourage them. No, I mean it. Like, relax, can I get you something? You might say, okay, I got to start this ball rolling. I'll get something out of the fridge, and I'll say, oh, I saw the fruit juice back there. I'll come back later and have some, right? Okay, so God puts this, obviously, beautiful man and woman together, right, in this paradise. Like, Gan Eden, as I mentioned last time, Eden is pleasures or delights, garden of delights. So he puts them in this garden of delights with all huge variety of trees and fruits thereof. And, you know, he says, of all the trees bearing seed and so on, you can eat all of that. It's all good, right? So God puts us in the middle of this great place. He puts a man and woman together, and then he commands them these four things. And then he says, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. You can eat, and then the bodily needs start coming in generic form. He says, bear fruit, multiply, and fill the earth. And then they might have been hungry about that, and he says, oh, by the way, you know, here's the food, right? Now, what's interesting about commandment in the Greek, which is obviously where the bridge to the New Testament, and telomai, telos is the end of something. It's the completion. It's not like done with. It's completed. It's finished. So you hear that a very variety of words used. When Jesus is on the cross, he says, tetelestai, like it's been completed. It's finished. It's perfect. Okay, so depending on which one of those words you use in the English, you can take off different meanings. Like perfect means it's not lacking anything, there's no defects in it. Complete means it's done, there's nothing more to do, it's all there, right? And so on and so forth. But I think the most important thing is it's reached its end. It's come to be what it must be, and it's there. Like, it's there. You don't have to. It doesn't have to change anymore. It doesn't need anything more. It is. It is what it is. And in that sense, it has a well-being to it. Like, it's well. It's good. And so when God orders, in a sense, we use that word order to create an order in things, and we use the verb to say, I order you to do this. I'm putting you in a relationship with things, and there's an order to it. And if you follow those orders, you'll come to the completion of what I'm intending for you or with you, right? So I say, you say to your little child, here, eat this, right? It's so they can have good health, grow up and have children of their own, eventually be happy in life, right? In the end, you're wishing your children to be happy, and there's a lot of details to that happening, right? So it seems like God was doing what every parent does. He's looking to our best good. He has the vision to see perfectly for all eternity where this is going to go. And so with absolute and perfect finesse, he can arrange all the initial conditions and relationships to get to that end, right, through all of time. So God alone can do that, because God alone isn't just seeing ahead a bit, but he is already ahead. He's always in every time and place simultaneously. He doesn't have to do time travel. He is there yesterday. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel when they were arguing? He says, before Abraham ever was, I am. Now, to say that is either grammatically untrue, like, no, I was, right? Before Abraham, I was. No, but he says, I am, in other words, saying, I'm eternal, I'm there right now. To me, that isn't yesterday. When you read other places in the Scripture, it does bring that out pretty clearly, that God is everywhere and at all times, simultaneously. Like, the earth and heavens will wear out like a garment, but you are always you, like, you don't change. He doesn't have to. He's already perfect. Like, he's already arrived. Being God, he's not a God in process, eventually becoming God. He is now, and he always has been. And so when God orders Adam and Eve and he commands them, he doesn't end an intention in mind. Like, where is this going to end up? Where are they going with this? Where do I want them to arrive if they follow these directions? So you have to. So if you take that to Adam and Eve, and there they are, perfect in this perfect place, what happens? Well, you know the story. Eve seems to wander off, and then she encounters this other being, which seems to be quite intelligent, but not very benign, and so the whole thing slides off course. Now, the part I want to concentrate on is not the sin and where that all went, because in a very profound way, sin is irrational, so you can't ever figure out why did she do it. There's a million reasons or excuses, but in the end, because she chose it. It's, you know, and then Adam chose it too. So choice was just a bad choice. So I don't want to concentrate on that so much right now as what is it that the commandment leaves to our freedom, and then how does that take hold? And how that might start applying to today in the way we're making choices, even choice to come here, choice we get up in the morning, what time we got up, what we did right after we got up. Okay, all these choices unfolding during the day that sort of define the day eventually, you know, after it's close to being done and over. And we'll have crafted or since shaped the course of our day by the time we hit the pillow tonight. We'll have done our day, right? Be over, time to quit, you know. And in fact, in the church, the cycle of our prayers over the day, matins is in the morning, you know. And then we finish with what? Compline, compieta, which is to complete, the completion, right? And after you're complete, okay, that day's over. A Jew would end the day at sundown, and you start the next day. So it would be already Wednesday at sundown. This would be Wednesday. Which is, if you think about it, it's a different psychology. If you're starting the day in the night, and then you're waking up 8 hours into the day, well, it's sort of like you start your day with a rest, right? Whereas, in a sense, we end our day with a rest. You know, and there's a big difference there. So you wake up, so you're already in the next day by the time you wake up anyway, and you're refreshing. So there's a little difference there. But what I'm going to get at is, we always ask, why did Eve and Adam do it? And what I'd like to pose is a sort of complimentary question, but why did they not do the first commandment earlier? Okay, now if you look, backtrack a little bit, sort of your time lapse back behind Adam and Eve, it's sort of between the lines, most of the saints who have gone through this passage see when God's creating the lights, like the stars, they say that represents the angels, the spiritual beings that were in the heavens. Okay, so God created angels. And also in Apocalypse, there's a parallel passage which talks about the dragon being thrown down out of heaven, and his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, which represent the angels that corrupted and went with him, right? Okay, so the angels are around, and then God's working to create the human race. Okay, so the idea was that God also commanded, or yes, had an intention for the angels, and a place in this creation, an order of how they would participate in the life of the universe, and they were being ordered to serve men. Okay, and God, some traditions posit that God showed them the end game, the whole plan, like to the end. Like, and this is what I want to do. I'm going to become one of them, like the incarnation. And then, as some would, you know, describe as sort of an apocalyptic tradition, to look at Satan as the one says, no, I won't serve that. Like, that is unworthy of me. Humans are beneath my nature, and it would be completely absurd for God to become human. No. And so, angels get one choice for all of eternity, because there's nothing in them that's composite that could, in a sense, redo the choice differently. Like, once an angel makes a choice, there's just a complete lining up of their whole being with that choice. And whereas human beings, since we have a very complex nature with all different kinds of parts, our emotions going this way and that, our mind, our memory, understanding, will, all that stuff. Okay, we can make a choice once and go, wait a minute, that wasn't so good. I'm going to make a different choice this time. Like, we have a lot of, because we have a body that can change. For one thing, our memory changes, or it suddenly dawns on us that, oh yeah, I know this is wrong now. I'm going to repent of that and go back. Well, an angel, they don't have to try to remember it. It's all there all the time, right? So they can't just get confused like we can get confused or fail to remember something or just get carried away from our emotions. They don't have emotions. Okay, so in their case, their choice was yes or no once. And if they chose rightly, their will would be confirmed for all eternity. So they'll never make a wrong decision again. Or if they make a bad decision, they'll never make a right decision again. It's determinative, right? So the choice, in a sense, feeds back into the being to decide their end point of where they're going. So the good angels were assured by that one choice of heaven, and the bad angels were assured of never getting there. That was discussed in the early church with, say, Origen up till the 200s, early 200s. And the church came down later, centuries later, to condemn that proposition that some had proposed, that the devil would actually end up in heaven himself too, like Christ would redeem everything, and there would be no one in hell, not even Satan. And the church rejected that because there's just too much in the Bible that says, you know, he's going, like, read Apocalypse. But this is a period where the books of the Bible were not all firmed up, and so it was kind of a little bit uncertain whether that was a definitively revealed word of God or whether it was some conjecture and something that wasn't binding on our belief. But when the church firmed that up and says, these are the 27 books of the New Testament, this is in there, and this is part of our understanding of God and his work in creation, then, sorry, time out, you know, the argument's over about that. Okay, so we're getting to Adam and Eve as they're making choices. So instead of asking the question, kind of the last command, the fifth command, don't eat the fruit, and we go, why did you have to eat the fruit? Okay, let's go back up to the first commandment, to bear fruit. Okay, to bear the fruit. Because our pleasure, our joy is really in bearing, in producing, rather than consuming. Most of us, when we think about taking stock of our life, like, what did you do with your life? I haven't heard a single person yet that says, oh, I consumed all this money, I consumed all this food, I ate 40,000 dinners, and I ate all this, drank all this good wine, like 500 gallons of wine. Who's going to brag on their deathbed about all the things you ate, consumed, and spent? You know, especially, oh, I spent over $458,000 on my pleasures. And you're like, yeah, you know, they certainly would be gaining our respect by that kind of talking, right? But if they said, I produced, I had 15 children, and one became president of the United States, and the other one's pope, you know, and I trained them well. Then, you know, they'd be making an impression. Like, what did you produce with your life? Where was your fruitfulness? And that sometimes is a great crisis for people at the end of their life. As they're looking back on things, their values are changing, and what used to get them excited doesn't anymore, and they can look rather bleakly on their life and say, gosh, I didn't really do anything with my life. You know? And it can be actually quite a challenge to not despair or just feel completely like a waste of what could have been, right? So we look at how important it is to be fruitful and how much joy it gives us to have been fruitful. And when we are, we delight in it. And so you think about, well, if just bearing fruit of some sort, like I built a great building or I designed this whole city and it really is beautiful and people delight in it, okay, that's an accomplishment. But how much more when we produce some fruit that actually itself bears more fruit? You know, like your children, and they have children, and children's children. That was one of the greatest blessings. May you see your children's children, right? If you look in the book of Tobit, that was one of the well wishes of the father to his son before he passed away, right? And may you see the fall of your enemies and your children's children, you know, everything's in place, right? So if we look at that, what God, in commanding us first to bear fruit, he was in a sense ordering to the most delightful thing about our lives, that we produce fruit and living fruit. You know, you think fruit, whoever produces fruit, whatever being, plant, or animal that produces fruit, is participating in this unbroken chain of life, right? That came from God Himself. And we're part of that, and we can, in a sense, take credit for it. The part that we were able to sacrifice and produce is something sanctified by the whole succession and the fruitfulness at the end of the journey. Right? And so as we participate in that, that's where our joy starts happening. And if you look at John's gospel, that's exactly what Jesus says at the Last Supper. He says, he uses the image, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and the Father is pruning you so you will bear more fruit. Right? And he says, this is so your fruit will last. And he says, love one another so your fruit will last. And this is my Father glorified in you, that you bear fruit. And he says, then joy is going to come out of that, right? The joy of having come to the fulfillment of what your life is about. So it's one of those things, especially in Advent, as we think about births, and then we think about our own birth. Like, we were born so long ago, you know, and where is that going? What can I say I've done with my life? And it's a good time to think of fruitfulness and take stock of it and take joy for things that have been a fruitful part of your life. And that includes, obviously, your family, friends, contributions you've made to others, joy and fulfillment. And then also the spiritual things that, in a sense, heaven alone really is able to see and to treasure. And I believe some of that, if we were to ask at the, say, end of our life, as we're, in a sense, a little bit less, much less sure about the fruitfulness, that's why Matthew 25 can come in so beautifully, like, whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me, and I remember it. Like, I don't miss a trick. I don't miss anything you ever did for the cause of love. So let's just take a kind of a strange question, one of those, what if Adam and Eve had just jumped on the first commandment and produced fruit, or about producing fruit? Well, I believe, if you think about it, the first thing that would have happened is Adam and Eve would have fallen in love if they turned their attention to each other and the beautiful, awesome way God created them to come together and bear fruit together, a shared fruit born out of their affection for one another. They just would have fallen in love. And that would have confirmed the obedience of that, the coherence of what they were doing with the fulfillment of what God had in mind, would have confirmed their souls in righteousness. Right? And then they would have said, devil comes up, get out of here. No. I got my wife here to think about, or I got my husband. Adam, want to come over here, honey? Right? The whole story would have been very different if they simply confirmed their will in the good. But I'm beginning to see, especially my tendency to put things off till mañana, you know, like how I believe, like this is sort of a rereading, which hopefully will keep in the bounds of orthodoxy. Obviously, you know, concupiscence and all that was a follow-through of having sin. But if we ask, what would have prevented any more, what would have been virtuous, gracious, and prevented any other sins, would have been confirmation through obedience, which would have been love for God. And then by expressing their natural human affection for each other, it would have become divine love in them. Right? Because they would have perceived clearly the divine image in the other one, husband and wife, and likeness. Before they sinned, they had divine likeness. And so, part of, I believe, it wasn't sin yet, but it was starting to turn to sin. As soon as they turned away from each other, and they were the only ones they could see made in the image of God, so it would have been patently obvious that there's something special about this creature and more than any other one. But they just didn't decide to do that. You know, best we can say, why didn't they? Okay, that's part of sin. There's no why to it in the end. But it does, I think, for me, it gives me a little bit of a focus on what are the dynamics of that original sin in me? What are my tendencies that go down the same way that's not quite sin yet, but it's certainly heading there? And that's like procrastination. That's like sloth. Like we just don't do the good when it's fresh and when we could do it right now, and it would have headed off a lot of trouble. You think about the last time when you were just feeling like you're trying to, you know, you're getting a little bit stirred up towards anger, and you're kind of frustrated, and you're thinking, why did they ever do this? How come they're always doing that? Now, if you're, you know, at all prayerful, usually a little tap comes on your head, your guardian angel, or just the thought says, you know, I should just like settle down and pray right now. And if you do, if you make a choice to pray right then, usually you're good on the rest. Like, okay, you get your balance back and you don't find a rage and you don't get vicious with anger. It passes as just an emotion. It's not sinful. It's just kind of like a wave that came through. Okay, we wrote it out. We didn't get dumped in the sand this time and hit first in a crash of anger. And then you just weather, then you're good. Like, storm wave passed and we're fine, tranquil, smooth sailing. All right? And that's because we responded soon to that call to prayer. If we take our time, say, I'll get back to you, guardian angel. I'm starting to get really angry right now. Look out, right? It's going to have its own momentum and consequences. And then when you want to pray, it's not going to happen very easily. Okay, it might take days, hours, or days to be able to pray. Si ustedes han venido por la Rosario, la novena está en la sala, the Parish Life Center, detrás. Okay. So, see what some of these reflections, like on this very first moments of creation, can help us get a new handle on, instead of that line, which is obviously completely valid, to look at the results of sin, the concupiscence, the attraction to selfish pleasures. Okay, that's one end of it. But that doesn't help us that much with how do we get out of there? Like, what do we need to do about it? And I believe if we want to get to it, it's promptness in the spiritual life, that disposition to respond well, quickly, and wholeheartedly to what God wants. That's how we get saved. You know, and Augustine, in a sense, didn't have the full track record about that, even in his conversion, right? Like 34 years old, or 33. He's taken his time to get converted, right? Now, he did jump into it both feet as he was, you know, becoming drawn to God. But his life was not the exemplary, you know, from the start get-go. I'm just jumping on this right away as soon as I heard about it. Like, you know, some of the saints were known for like this incredible quick turnover. As soon as they were hit with the gospel, they just like right then and there, within, you know, minutes, seconds, they're already on their knees. Augustine wasn't that kind of person. He was more reflective and made an incredible conversion very powerfully and very deeply, and then spent a large part of his life reflecting on it and drawing out the beauty in it. Okay, so we owe that to him. But I'd say also, I believe, especially in the present time, we have all these different kinds of temptations coming at us at different levels of our being. I believe we need to reflect more on how can we be more responsive. What is it that stirs us to do the right thing and be confirmed in it? And then to find the joy in that. Because again, if you think, if Adam and Eve had done that, they would have been bonded, they would have been in love, and then they probably would have found soon after, as God gets involved with that, that the love they had for each other would become divine. You know, and Jesus, if you look at John's gospel in the 13 to 17 section at the Last Supper, it seems to me you could take it as almost a re-expression of paradise and Adam and Eve, the new Adam and the new Eve. You know, Adam, who's now Jesus as the living likeness and image of God Himself in human flesh, and Mary, who's not bodily present at that Last Supper, but certainly spiritually present, and when he's talking about love and fruitfulness. You know, there's so many things in John that are spoken of poetically or metaphorically. Like you look at when he talks about Eucharist in chapter 6, he doesn't have Eucharist in the Last Supper, right? And in his whole gospel, it's an amazing thing. But he talks about the bread of life. And he talks about how he is the bread of life, and his blood is true drink, his body true food. Okay, so we have that. And so we think about Adam, you know, as we, each of us, the children of Adam, you know. There's a beautiful expression in modern Hebrew, and it goes way, way back. It's to say everybody, like anybody and everybody. They say, call Ben Adam, like every son of Adam. And so that's the whole human race, right? You know, if you're children of Adam, well, that's all humans, right? As we hold in our Catholic understanding, which is drawn from the Jewish revelation. And I believe that there's something in that to say, to look to the roots of our humanity in Adam and Eve and see how God worked with them and how God presented them and drew them, because that applies to us too. You know, it's the same God our Creator God that created our souls each and individually for us at the moment of our conception. Think about that. You're coming into this world was obviously genetic work of nature with your dad and mom, but the soul was created straight by God. He created a soul for you, infused it in that flesh, and is now bringing both to salvation. It's an amazing thing, you know? And I love that line in the first Eucharistic prayer at the very end. It says you're always in the Latin, it's you're always creating. It says there you're always making things. In the Latin it's create. The specific, and in Spanish they say it like that. You're always creating. And it means the Creator God didn't just finish with Genesis 3:2. He's continuing to create, and he creates souls. And in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he created the completion of Mary's humanity to become pregnant with the Christ. There was an act of divine creation at that very moment to create Christ's soul and to complete what would become his physical body. Right? That was the Father's work of creation, and it was not a paternal act, it was an act of God as creator, right? So Jesus didn't have a material father, he had his divine father who was eternally begetting him. Okay, but let's back off and get back to that human response we have to an opportunity for grace involving a command, which is a strong encouragement, right? And a promise that you can do this. Right, so when God tells Adam and Eve, obviously they didn't know at that second, be fruitful, they go, fruitful? Right? I mean, but obviously since the animals were created before them, they could probably look around and get a clue or two about, you know, birds and bees and all that. So it probably wouldn't be totally mysterious to them. Like them? Yeah, you got it. Okay. But if you look at, to me, if you think about it, in some ways it's the most amazing or disappointing thing. Have this beautiful woman, this really great guy, they're both handsome, beautiful, naked, alone, and I'll take a walk, honey, see you later. Like, no interest, like no, you know, because they were not under the control of passions. They had passions which could be stirred, but they had to make a rational, reasonable, intellectual choice for that. And they didn't. They just didn't, for whatever reason. And so it can be for us, like when you look at the Virgin Mary, I believe it really puts a lot of light on when she's being announced this awesome news. She takes it into her heart. She's thinking, she's pondering, she asks a question, and the angel says, don't be afraid. He's ordering her again, right? Don't be afraid. Don't go there. And she doesn't. And then she's still turbed. She's thinking about it, you know, and then she has another question to ask. And then the angel says, be it done to me. Do it. Like, it's not a command form. It's actually, in a sense, stronger than a command form. She doesn't say, do it. She says, I'd be delighted to have it done. Like, it expresses a great desire for something, the particular way it was phrased in the Greek. Like, let it be done to me according to your word. Like, yes, right? And not just yes, but with my whole heart, yes. I really want it. I want, would not, nothing else. And then it says the angel left her, like, okay. And then it says she left with speed to visit her cousin, her kinswoman, right? So if you look at her response, she's showing she was on the front end of that bearing fruit, right? She didn't want to wait to see what she was not supposed to do, you know? Like, God's like, 2 weeks later, Mary, don't you think you want to, like, go see Elizabeth? See, she didn't need anybody to remind her or make commands about that part. She just, like, got up herself and went and visited, right? And she may or may not have even had a sense of her mission there, which was to cause the fruitfulness of her kinswoman, Elizabeth, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It was her presence and her greeting that were the means by which God sanctified John in her womb. He leapt for joy. And then Elizabeth, it says, was also filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary was fruitful in the Spirit too, right? Her fruitfulness in her womb, fruitfulness with this beautiful, warm, you know, embrasso between these two women. And also then the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit as it made Mary even more fecund in her response. And so these kind of things start showing us, like, the life of grace is a different principle. It's not a basis of onerous responsibility or duty. God didn't say, it's your duty to bear the Messiah. I preserve you from original sin, you owe it to me. Like, there's no words of that in there, right? Not a single one. And there was no, well, I've created you, Adam, now get to work. It says God created him, or he put him in charge of the earth. He says, multiply, right? Bear fruit, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Okay, you have a purpose here, subduing the earth. But God didn't just order him right away to do it. He says, I've ordered you as a grand move. Now it's up to you to choose the time, the season, and the means in which you'll do that, right? And so it helps us, I believe, get off of the track of looking for ways in which we feel guilty if we didn't do something, which was not the scene in Genesis. It was, what are the positive things God has laid before you, and what's the end of those? What's the purpose for which he has laid that before you? And if we begin to see that, then when Jesus, we get, next time we'll break a little into the dialogue at the Last Supper, Jesus talking about giving a new commandment, a new ordering, a new end, right? A new completion. It's a new way of completing. And then he says, I'm ordering you to this new order. And then on the cross he says, it's done. It's completed. Okay, I've come to the end of this. And so we look at our lives, like I said, if you think about it again, the more we can first appreciate what God has given us in our fruitfulness and all the ways we can be fruitful. You know, you think about the spiritual acts of mercy, the corporal acts of mercy. All these ways we can show love and care for each other, and what that begins to do for us inside, like with the affection that starts taking place and the bond that makes, and then the deeper and stronger sense of love we have for a person as we get to know them better and we see the fidelity of what love will do. Well, then that changes the whole basis by which, in a way, we're responding to these little promptings. Instead of like trying to avoid guilt the best we can and not doing that well at it, we tend to find another principle at work, and that's, I believe, the very principle of God himself. When he loves us, he just wants to see our best good, and when that's happening, he is happy. Like, he's really content. He's glad to be God. Like, love is glad to be love, you know? He's not trying to be something else. And that's the flip side of when we don't respond promptly to love and delight in it, like Adam and Eve could have, well, then we get stuck with a kind of tension and a distancing from God, right? And we begin to think we need to be something else and more than we are. And then we start putting on, like Adam and Eve, we put on clothes, we put on this, we're ashamed of that, and we're proud of that, right? And then the whole thing just sort of cascades down. And I believe what Christ has done for us and what he wants to see in us is, as Paul says, put off the old man, like the old humanity, which was so like caught up in itself and went so wrong. Put that aside and look at the freshness of what God has done, what he's established in Christ with the Virgin Mary, to reset all that and give us, put us back in a place where we can be delighted and we can be all and no more of what we were intended and able to be, right? You think so many ways we're trying to be somebody else than we are, and it's really hard, isn't it? You know, I had this friend, she kind of had that awareness with a very good sense of humor, and she says, she had a t-shirt printed, I wore it for a while, it says, you don't know how hard it is pretending to be normal. And, you know, before I wore it for a while, I gave it to my sister because she liked it too. The concept, you know, we're so hard to be normal, you know. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever known what it means to be normal. I don't know how to do it still, right? So it's okay. It's okay not to be normal. And I don't have to be somebody else, you know. You think about how much effort we put into being somebody else and being more than we are. And, you know, that was where all that went with the crash and burn with Adam and Eve. And when we get back to the pristine graciousness of human nature, then, like, did Jesus ever worry about how he looked, you know, and Mary? And did they want anybody else to worry about it? Like, did they say, excuse me out there, you could use a better hair, do you think my mom could come back and show you how to, you know, part your hair? Like, you know, there's nothing in there about that kind of thing, right? And Paul says, I know how to be rich and I know how to be poor. I know how to have and do without, right? He's okay. Like, I don't have to be anybody special. And if you read 2 Corinthians 12, he kind of takes on his critics by saying, yeah, I'm little, like Paulos. Like in Latin, Paulus means little, like little guy. And he was. He says, he's small of stature and his words of no account. And he goes, that's true. I don't know how to talk. I'm not an orator. But that doesn't mean I'm not graced with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, he talked about his commitment level, which is pretty astounding. He talks about how many times he was flayed almost to death and beaten with rods and all kinds of awful tortures he had sustained for the cause of Christ. So if we can take another look at that scene and go over in our minds and think, what is it that God wanted to happen? And then he has the plans for that to still happen. And when we look at our own life, we say, well, where's the fruitfulness? You know, I feel pretty empty. You might be like Elizabeth, you know, or Sarah. Gosh, you know, when's that fruitfulness, that fertility going to happen, you know? And the beautiful thing is, the Holy Spirit, what he does for us in those kind of cases, he turns the never into not yet. And there's a certain line in one of the Psalms that says, "I will," and one of the prophets says, "I will restore the lost years." I have a friend of mine, Linda Schubert. She just passed away. She'd written this little booklet they have in the store here that's called The Miracle Hour. She had this inspiration to break an hour down into 5-minute segments, and so you've got 12 5-minute segments, and so you can just take a few of those. You know, you start with just one or two, like praise, thanksgiving, repentance, healing. All kinds of things. And so work your way up to an hour. And it's not that hard if you just do 5-minute segments, because you can usually last 5 minutes almost anything. And then just keep going, you know. And there's some 5 million copies printed around the world in 30 languages or something by now. So she's a very beautiful woman. But she the earlier part of her life was pretty disastrous, you know. She's married, she wasn't Catholic, wasn't raised Catholic, married to a man, later divorced. Her son was developmentally disabled and had some really hard periods of being on the street and some health problems, died very young, away from home. And she had a very difficult life. And then in her 50s or so, she went through an amazing transformation when she discovered Christ personally and his healing grace. And God began to encourage her, gave her some friends that supported her beautifully and helped coach her along. And she just took off like a rocket in this graciousness of life, and was an international speaker and a person who gathered, say, 5,000 people in a stadium and prayed and obtained healings of so many of them through simple prayers from the heart. Her ministry is called Miracles of the Heart Ministries, and she had many of them. But I remember, when I met her in that phase when she was just starting to really just stride forward in the grace of God with great enthusiasm and just pray so beautifully. I had opportunity to pray with her many times for healing for others and saw a lot of miracles happen, you know, from my eyes. But she would bring up that scripture relatively regularly. It says, you know, I will restore the lost years. I will make you fruitful. I will complete your life. And she took God up on that, you know. It's your word, I believe it. I claim it. And God did, you know. And one of her friends, the reason I met her was through a priest who lived very close to here, Father Joe Oddy, a member of the Precious Blood, Society of the Precious Blood. And he too, he was converted. He went through a major transformation. I think the age was 72 or something. He was a very hardened, you know, German-trained banker. And then he entered religious life to get away from all that money and do something for God. And then they put him in charge of the economy for his province. So he had to do all the accounting. And so he was like wrestling with all this money and, you know, just all this stuff. But so he's known as being a pretty tough guy. Like, I talked to a number of people that knew him since they were, you know, very young as priests. And they said, yeah, that guy, Father, you know, Father is just tough as nails. But somehow God had an eye on him. And then in his 70s, he just went through a major turnaround, experienced the love of God, and just was like this amazing light. When I saw him, I was amazed to see in him Jesus Christ, like so brilliant. Like, you just perceive God in this person. And he did, he just led a lot of people to Christ and to a life of that kind of beautiful restoration. And you think, well, if he was 72 and I'm only 32, I got, you know, not I got some time to get around to it, but let's go, you know, let's start, get off the starting blocks right now, you know? And so those examples give us that kind of enthusiasm, even as we're later down, you know, the track. Okay, you could pick up the speed too, you know, and make a great finish, you know. And as I say that, when we start seeing, okay, well, how can I respond to the grace of this morning and today? How can I start my days off well so they don't feel like a waste of the morning or even waste of any time? I'm like on it. And when I hear an inspiration, when I feel something, I just give myself over to it right away. And I think we start seeing when we respond well to grace, we've got a certain amount of confidence and well-being inside of us. And so it's good to see that, like, okay, how have I been responding to grace? The dreams I have that I just have felt so, like, far away from, or I'll never get there. It's time to refresh that. And it can be a time, like, looking at Adam and Eve, well, they weren't just finished and God said, okay, it's over, you're done, that's it, God had a follow-through for them to regroup and regain, right? And for us too, he's got that in part of the plan. So it's good to say, okay, God, I haven't yet done this, or I haven't yet gotten there, but let's see what we need to do at this moment so that can unfold, you know? And Paul gives us some hope in many different parts of his letters, but one of those is in a letter to the Romans, when he's talking about the Jews and their gifts, he says, theirs is the law, the covenant, the promises, you know? And God, he says, God's gifts and call are irrevocable. Like, once he's called you, he will not say, oh, by the way, no, forget it, it's off. Or, I gave you a gift, now give it back, you know? It's over, you weren't faithful, I'm taking your gift away. No, he won't do that. I mean, it may be the role in which he has you established will be readjusted for a fall or for circumstances, but he's faithful to his giving. Like, he gives generously and he doesn't revoke those gifts. And so this is also time to rethink and think, okay, where would God infuse some new hope and some new movement in my life? And how do what are those things I've been yearning for so long? And can I change the never, I've never done this, or I've never felt this, to say, I haven't yet felt this. I haven't yet gotten close to God, but I sure would like to. And I believe that's a graciousness. That's a graciousness, even to have that kind of almost wistful nostalgia or something that's going on inside to refresh something that was planted in our souls a long time ago, and it's kind of gone dormant, but it's not gone or destroyed. Sometimes those things are the most beautiful when they're brought back to their fullness. And that's why I believe in Advent is a great time to reflect on this kind of thing. You know, like the stump of Jesse, it was just a tree dead, like it had been cut off, and nobody thought anything of it. Just a stump in the ground. But some of you might have noticed, like, sometimes those stumps, like, they just sit for so long, and all of a sudden they just get like, boom, I'm going to grow now. It starts to, you know, shoots, and then it's like on the, you know, coming back with a vengeance, right? Because they have that graciousness, the power to generate is still in their roots, but it just hasn't been expressed or extended out yet. Okay, so let's take a moment. I want to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which to me makes a great compliment to this reflection on Genesis, because he expresses in a sense the same panorama, but in a lot more personal way. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Now that phrase there actually has, we just exist for the praise of his glory. It is an awesome thing. Just the fact you exist, God's already glad. Like, that's glorious. Look at my children. Just the fact you exist. Remember, I said, you know, to a seminary once, I said, you know, when you first get into your parish, you're ordained, and you're going, you got to find at least a couple of families that are just glad you exist. Like, you know, because there are a lot of people that aren't glad you exist. And it's enough you're there. You exist, you're a priest. Okay, that's good enough for me. Come on over, Father, right? I have friends like that here, right? They're like, oh yeah, I'm glad you exist, you know? Okay, so you don't have to do anything more. Like, okay, you're a basket case. You're a really loved, beloved basket case, Father. Okay, and I think that's true for all of us. That's why I want to read this. Like, when God created Adam and Eve, he was so delighted. Like, he was. And just the fact they exist, he says, look what I did, son. Look what we did together. Awesome, isn't it? And Christ's going, yeah, I can't wait to become one of them. Like, he's looking at us. And we're like, you basket, like, you must be crazy. We're basket cases, but you're crazy. Like, why would you want to come down and become one of us? But he said, for love. Like, love, will, you won't believe what love will do. And so, you know, it says, God destined us in love. Okay, remember the commandment is the destiny God has in mind for you, and he's destining you through that with a command. It's like, here, take this, and if you obey it, it will get you to the end for which I've commanded you. Be alive, be glorious, be true, be beloved. And what can we say but, yeah, yes, amen. So let's finish with the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Go in peace.